The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to seek alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. When he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran to them together in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him have proclaimed these days. You were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. The Bible's pretty clear for us in telling us that we have a lot to learn about ourselves by just considering the innocence of childlike faith. Jesus himself says these words, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So just by considering the faith and the hope of children around us, in some ways that gives us a mirror to look at our own readiness or our own preparedness for entering the kingdom of God. We can learn a lot about ourselves by considering the innocence of childlike faith. But I think we can also learn a lot about ourselves by considering the honesty of childlike doubt. A couple weeks ago, I was putting my kids to bed with my wife. It's a daily endurance activity. We had put the baby to bed. I believe Tracy was in the room with the boys. We try to, as frequently as we can, end the night kind of in a devotional rhythm. Bible story, song, and prayer. Tracy was with the boys doing that, and I was in the girls' room kind of helping to put the girls to bed. And my daughters always want story. They always need to have a story before they go to bed. So I'm assuming we were about to open up a Bible story when my oldest daughter, who's 7, turned to me and said, "Dad, sometimes it's hard for me to believe." In that moment, I get excited, right? Like, I got like 2 years of formal seminary training, right? She's about to throw out a challenge, like, let's do this, okay? But what she says is, "Sometimes it's hard for me to believe because I've never seen water turn into wine. I've never seen any of the miracles that we see in the Bible." I think there's a lot that we can learn about ourselves by considering the honesty of childlike doubt. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 2 as the early church was coming together, and we saw that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles. This week, as you heard, we make the turn into Acts chapter 3, and we see the first of many wonders and signs that are being done, a healing of a lame man in the book of Acts. And I can't help but ask, do you resonate with that childlike doubt that my daughter expresses? Do you find it hard to believe because you've never seen the miracles that the Bible talks about? Has your unbelief caused you to reduce Christianity to a mere philosophy? Here's what I mean when I say that. I think so many people want to come to Christianity, engage with it as though it's a philosophy, that it's a way of understanding, that it's a knowledge that helps us to relieve the tensions that we feel about life. So, for example, like a rubber band, when it's stretched, it feels a bit of tension. So a lot of people will come feeling some tension about, man, how did the world get created? And they'll come to Christianity, and they'll feel this tension, and Christianity will solve that tension, it will release that tension, but it does so much more. Some people come to the Bible and say, hey, what's the purpose in life? What is our purpose? They feel that tension. And does Christianity resolve that tension? Yes, it does, doesn't it? But it does so much more. You could try to apply this even more personally, right? Like this idea of our experience of the tension with guilt and shame. Okay, does Christianity give insight into how we should deal or even the cause of guilt and shame? Yes, it does. And so much more. I think so many of us come and we engage with Christianity as though it's a philosophy. But I want to ask us to consider this morning this statement, that if God is real, then Christianity is more than a philosophy. If God is real, then Christianity is more than a philosophy. Like if God is real, if God the Father is the author of salvation, if God the Son Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, if God the Spirit is powerful and present among us, then Christianity is far more than a mere philosophy. If those things are the case, then Christianity is a living and active, pulsating power that gives and has life. I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in his commentary on this passage. He says this, "Christianity is a phenomenon. It is something that has happened, something that is happening, and something that is going to happen." And these are some of the realities that we come face to face with as we enter into Acts chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 3. If you don't, we'll have a lot of the scripture up on the screen. The third chapter of Acts can really be divided very easily into three sections. The first chunk of Acts 3 is the miracle. It's the miracle story in verses 1 through 10. The second part is an explanation of the miracle in verses 11 through 16. And then Peter finishes with an invitation in verses 17 through 26. So we see a miracle. We see Peter give an explanation of that miracle. And then we see an invitation at the end. So let's just take a look at Acts chapter 3 together. We heard it read. Let's start by just considering the surroundings that are in Acts chapter 3. I brought an image that I wanted to share with you, because I think it's important for us to grasp the vast expansiveness of the temple and of the surrounding courts where this whole story is taking place. So this is a picture of the temple and the surrounding courts of the Gentiles. And what I want you to see here is that this would have been a very large venue. Okay? Commentators will look back on this and they'll say, hey, the width of this space is about 5 football fields wide. The depth is about 3 football fields deep. Okay, imagine you're down at like the CenturyLink Center in downtown Omaha. Okay, and there's a big concert or a big athletic event. That is the scope and the size of this temple, is the footprint that you have down at the Quest Center. And this place would be filled with thousands upon thousands of people. So you can see the temple is in the middle, right? That's where people would go for prayer and worship. On the sides, you see the courts of the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't enter into the temple, but they could gather on the outsides. You see in the story that where the place where the lame beggar is healed is at the beautiful gate. This is a broad and vast gate. It was an entrance into the temple, about 75 feet high. It would have had 2 huge double doors. And that's where we see Peter and John approaching as they're heading in for worship. The writer, Luke, says that it's the 9th hour of the day. And in our terms, that would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's in the middle of the day when we see Peter and John approaching the temple for prayer. And at the same time, we see that a lame man, a handicapped man, had been brought and he had been set down at the steps of the beautiful gate. Now, we don't know much about this man. We know that he has been handicapped. He's been disabled for most of his life. We don't know if it's a neurological condition. We don't know if it is an orthopedic or a physical condition. We don't know that. But we know that he's there, and he's stationed there to ask for alms, to ask for money. It would not have been uncommon for the religious Jews, as they were entering in for prayer, to give out alms as an act of worship to people as they're entering in. So it was a very positioned place. And consider, this man had been brought there daily. So as everybody would walk in, they would see this man there every day, day after day, begging, asking for funds. Now look what happens. Fix your eyes on Acts 3, verse 4. It says, Peter directed his gaze at this man, at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand. See, Peter speaks to him. He speaks a command to rise up and walk, and then he also offers a hand to help him out. And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Now, I want us to be careful here, because it's so easy for so many of us to read this in the abstract. Don't let it sit in the abstract. Keep in mind, right, that with all of the medical advancements that we have today, with the miracles of just modern medicine that we engage with, most neurologic or orthopedic physicians with a man who is under this condition would be overwhelmingly pleased if this man could stand up on his own, right? Or they would be pleased with the advancement of somebody being able to walk with some sort of device to help them. That's not what we see here. We see something far greater, something far more powerful than what even modern medicine can do today. This man stands up, his ankles, his legs are made strong, and he starts walking. And he doesn't just walk, does he? He leaps, right? And you can just see the language that is being written. The language is leaping just as the man is leaping. This man is overjoyed with the reality that after years and years of suffering with this disability, he has now been healed. You can almost imagine the smile on his face, the joy and the gladness. And it says that he went into the temple and he was smiling and leaping and praising God. What this man has experienced is something far greater than a mere philosophy. And his response is joyful, exuberant worship. He'd been miraculously healed, and this was one of the first signs of healing that we see described in the book of Acts. So let me ask you this question. What do you do with this? Like, what do you do with this? You really only have 2 options when it comes to miracles, right? They either happened or they didn't. So many people want to look at this and they'll say, hey, I can't make sense of this, therefore it didn't happen. Right? I can't make sense of it. It's not rational. It's not scientific. I have a hard time to piecing it together. It's not pragmatic. It never happened. It couldn't have happened. But can we just for a moment apply a little bit of literary common sense to this passage? Keep in mind who's writing this book. We've already seen in the book of Acts that this book, this historical narrative, has got some historical credibility to it. But keep in mind that the author, Luke, is referenced to in the book of Colossians as the beloved physician. He was a doctor. I don't know how many doctors you know, but if you're a doctor and you see something like this, you're not just taking it for granted, right? You're doing a little investigation. You're going to look into this. We know that was Luke's purpose with the whole writing of Luke and Acts, was he was on a quest to provide an orderly and accurate historical account of what had happened in the life of Jesus, of what was happening in the life of the early church, from the mouths of eyewitnesses. Now again, imagine where they're at. They're at the steps entering into the temple, the steps of the beautiful gate. Consider the amount of eyewitnesses that would have been present at that time. The passage goes on to tell us in verse 9 that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And the eyewitnesses were filled with wonder and amazement and awe at what had happened to him. There was plenty of eyewitnesses to either confirm this to be true or to throw it out as being false. Okay? If just a group of them had said, no, that was not true, I was there, here's the man, he's still there every day, this whole book would have been nullified, but it wasn't. It stands up and it holds as true. Friends, the question is not whether or not this miracle happened. This miracle happened. The question we need to be asking is, how did this happen? The question we need to be asking is God real? Is God doing this? Is God behind this? Because if God is real, then Christianity is far greater than a mere philosophy. So we stand and we look at this text in the same way that the crowd does on that day, wanting an explanation. And that's exactly what Peter gives us. So let's look at Acts 3, verses 11 through 16. Let's look at the explanation that Peter gives. It's important for us to know that beyond just serving as an expression of compassion or love for the sick and the hurting people, commentators and theologians will often say that miracles occur in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, to authenticate the ministry of the gospel and to prepare the way for the spreading of the gospel. That's why it's often for us to hear stories about miraculous things happening when the gospel is really taking over new territory. So we had mentioned last week that we're about to begin a partnership to plant a church in the Dominican Republic. Last summer, I was down in the Dominican Republic and had an opportunity to visit a church that had recently been planted in the village of Cativo. And I had a chance to speak with the pastor and the church planting team there. And they said in the planting of that church in Cativo, one of the most significant hindrances or obstacles they faced was the influence of one of the witch doctors who really had spiritual oversight of that area. Anytime they'd want to gather the people who were spiritually curious about Christianity together to study the Bible, that witch doctor would enter into that camp and would just start naming and throwing out insults about Jesus. He would just try to disrupt teaching and discipleship. And when the team had left the village, that witch doctor would come down and threaten them, saying, hey, if you trust in Jesus, you will experience illness. You will experience sickness. He was threatening them. And over a period of time, the church planting team that was moving into that area, after some prayer, realized they had to do something, they had to act. And one day, when they were leading a Bible study, this witch doctor had come down and in the gathering was trying to disrupt it again. And one of the leaders turned to him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, would you shut up? Guy couldn't talk for 2 months. Could not talk. The gospel took root. The gospel advanced. It helped to validate and confirm the truths of the gospel, and it gave room for the gospel to spread and advance. Similar to what we're seeing here. With all of the hype and with all the hoopla around this miracle, Peter is now almost required to provide an explanation. And here's the explanation that he gives. Look again down at Acts 3, and let's pick up in verse 12. Here's what he says. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" The first thing Peter does is says, hey, take your eyes off of us. Right? That goes to show that if anybody is performing a miracle or claiming to have power so as to draw attention to themselves, you need to reject them right away, because it's exactly what Peter does. He says, hey, don't look at us. It's not our power, right? It's not our religious piety that made this happen. He goes on to say, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life," one of the most tragic ironies in all of history. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Here's what Peter is saying. Hey, the miracle is not the point. God is the point. Jesus is the point. God's powerful abilities and his willingness to save and to heal and to rescue and redeem through the person and the work and the power of Jesus Christ, that is the point. The miracle is an opportunity for God to glorify his son, for God to glorify his servant Jesus. Peter is taking their attention off the miracle and he's driving them to Jesus. So when we take a look at this, we can even see Peter giving the people a little Christology lesson, a little theology 101 on the person of Christ. If you hone in just on what he says about Jesus, he says in verse 13, "God glorified his servant Jesus." Verse 14, "Jesus is the Holy One. He is altogether different than you and me. Jesus is the righteous one. He is completely perfect and separate from sin. Jesus," in verse 15, "is the author of life. All things were created through him and for him." Verse 15, "God raised Jesus from the dead, and he is now ruling at the right hand of God the Father until he returns." This is our Jesus. This is our Savior. This is our God. This is our King. So when the question is asked, is God real? Is God behind this? The answer from Peter is surely yes and amen, and Jesus is God. Jesus is powerful. In other words, since God is real, since Jesus is Lord, Christianity is more than a philosophy. Lloyd-Jones was right. Christianity is a phenomenon. At the core of Christianity is the person, the power, and the presence of Jesus Christ, who is ushering in his new kingdom now and has promised to return and to make all things new, to wipe away all infirmities, all diseases, to heal all aches and all pains. This is the explanation that Peter gives. So to the question, is God real? Yes, he absolutely is. And after giving this explanation, he turns and he sees an opportunity to extend an invitation to the hearers. And friends, I want you to see that the invitation that Peter gives in Acts 3 is the same one that we all have today. And make note that although he's specifically addressing those who were steeped in religion, the Jewish religious leaders who had put Christ to death, he's also proclaiming this from Solomon's portico, where Gentiles from the courts would have been gathering around. They would have also have witnessed the healing. So in this moment, Peter is speaking to religious and irreligious people at the same time. That's his audience. If God is real, if Jesus is God, here's the invitation that Peter gives. It's in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Here's the invitation. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Repent, therefore, and turn back. The invitation is one of repentance. And he follows that invitation to repentance with three specific promises. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The invitation that is extended to the audience is the same invitation that's extended to all of us today, to repent and to believe. To repent and to believe. There's some of you here this morning who stand outside looking in, who you're interested and you're intrigued about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what I want to invite you to is the very same thing that Peter's inviting people to after this miraculous healing, and that is repentance and faith. Right? Don't minimize Christianity to just a mere philosophy, but see that in Christianity there is a power to be redeemed, there is a power to be restored, there is a power to be saved and to be brought in. And that power is in through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I invite you, would you put your faith in him? Would you trust in him? Would you believe in him? But let's be clear, the invitation to repentance and the invitation to believe is not just for those who don't trust in Jesus. That invitation is for those who do trust in Jesus. And for us, particularly this morning, that invitation extends to those who tend to treat Christianity as a mere philosophy. So what I want to do is I want to tease out for us three simple contrasts to help you identify ways that you may be engaging Christianity as a philosophy, as a way of inviting you to repent and to engage as Christianity as something far greater than that, something much more powerful. So here's the first one. If you engage Christianity as a philosophy, you'll be prone to lead out of your strengths. But if you engage Christianity as a power, you'll be open to leading out of weakness. I find it so interesting that many people God uses in the Bible are people who lead out of their own sin, out of their own shortcomings, out of their own failures, out of their own weaknesses. They're leaders who lead with a limp. They're fully aware of their shortcomings and the ways in which they have failed, and yet they continue to lead, and not in a way that's trying to cover, right, their shortcomings and their failures, but in light of them, oftentimes with them out in the front. This is kind of what we see Peter doing in this text. Did you notice the language he used when he was calling these people, when he was trying to explain to them what had happened? He said twice, "You denied Jesus." Fitting for Peter to use that language, isn't it? Like, if you flip back to Luke chapter 22, what are you going to find there? You're going to find Peter as being the one who denied Jesus three times in his presence. How easy would it have been for Peter in this moment to say, "I really don't have much to say. I probably shouldn't be speaking into this whole situation. John, maybe you should speak. I kind of denied Jesus. I should probably get on the other side. Why don't you say something to us?" But he doesn't do that. You see, this is the invitation. The invitation for us is to repent and believe in Jesus, that your sins may be blotted out, that your sins may be forgiven, that your weaknesses may be covered, right? That your shortcomings may be dealt with. There are some of you in this room who've got very unique stories. Stories of struggles with sin, stories of ways in which you've failed in the past that you're always mindful of. And one of the reasons why you hold back and you don't lead is because you can't feel like you can do so with great integrity. You feel like if you were to lead, you're going to have to hide all of that stuff back here and lead with a different face. And you feel like, man, that just wouldn't be leading with integrity. But what we see here is that if you engage Christianity as a power, man, you're open to lead out of your weaknesses. If you've struggled with abuse and addiction, man, you're open to lead out of that. Christ has forgiven you from your sins and has freed you and liberated to lead out of that. Some of you struggle with unbelief. And you've been pleading with Christ, and Christ has forgiven you for your sin of unbelief. And hey, maybe the best way for you to lead is to lead out of that place. Lead where you are. Lead as who you are. You don't have to position yourself to where you're only leading out of your strengths. The reality that Christianity is more than a philosophy, the reality that Christianity is a power to be experienced, means you are able to and you are empowered to lead from weakness. So let me ask you this question. In what ways do you avoid leading from a place of weakness? In what ways do you avoid leading from a place of weakness? Hey, Christ has forgiven. Christ grants forgiveness so that you can lead out of that place. He doesn't call you in saying, hey, get your act together, get everything figured out, polish yourself up, put all that stuff behind you, and now lead. He says, no, man, lead where you're at. Make disciples where you're at. Here's the second contrast. If you engage Christianity as a philosophy, you'll be prone to weariness. But if you engage Christianity as a power, you'll experience refreshment. Some of you know I ran a marathon a couple weeks ago and ran it with my brother, and it was a difficult marathon. I don't know if you've run marathons before. When we finished this one, the heat index was 95 degrees. That's not pleasant, right? Nobody enjoys that. That's exhausting. So, man, we're running 20-some miles through this marathon. My wife comes out with our kids, and she's at mile 21. Which was a nice shot in the arm to be able to stop, smile, get a drink of water before I keep on running. So we stopped that, kind of chatted with the kids for about 30 seconds, and then I turned to start running, right, at mile 21. And I looked back at my wife, and I said to her these words, "This is hard." And as I said it, I could feel on my face, I just wanted to break down and start crying. Now, I didn't, okay? That didn't happen, right? Like, man, I bit it and I finished and it was a respectable time. But I could feel, just in naming how hard it was, man, I was almost overwhelmed with emotion in that moment. I think some of you, man, you live the Christian life like it's a marathon. You live as though you're out on the course alone. You're just trying to keep one foot in front of the other from one day into the next. And if you were to be honest with yourself, you're tired, you're weary, you're exhausted. If you're anything like me, it's the last thing you want to admit, but it's probably the truth. I want you to hear, the Christian life is not one that is intended to be lived for God. It's one that's intended to be lived with God. And the promise that's given to us in this invitation to repent and believe is repent and believe in Jesus, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. See, the power that we experience in Christianity is not something abstract that we can't wrap our hands around. The power of Christianity comes through the presence of the Lord that gives refreshment to our souls. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So God doesn't just give us this list of things to do and say, hey, go do it, good luck, exhaust yourself. He says, no, I want to give you a new heart that has new desires so that your longings are to walk in obedience. And man, when life gets hard and life gets weary, because it does, I'm there filling you with the Spirit of God, so as you have an extra amount of adrenaline, an extra amount of energy just to sustain through the difficult times. So I ask you the question, where are you weary? Where has the Christian life for you become like a marathon? Hey, I invite you, and if the cause of that is the fact that you've been engaging Christianity as a mere philosophy, man, it offers a power that is intended to sustain you, that's intended to refresh you. Here's the third contrast I want to lay out before you. If you engage Christianity as a philosophy, you're going to be prone towards pragmatism. But if you engage Christianity as a power, you'll be marked by prayerfulness. Hey, life happens, and life gets hard. I'm familiar enough with this room to know that there's many of you right now who struggle with personally, or you know people close by who are struggling with illness or disease, difficult circumstances. And really what you want to do is you just want to allow Christianity to be a pragmatic, philosophical understanding for you of why these things happen, but you hesitate to actually pray for healing, to pray for things to be restored. Your life's not marked by a prayerful anticipation and pleading upon Christ to change things in your circumstances. I think one of the primary reasons why we shy away from prayer when life gets hard or when we're struggling with disease or illness is out of self-protection. You just don't want to get hurt. You don't want to get your hopes up thinking that, man, I could be healed, I could experience renewal, and then God not come through. So you'd rather not pray. Friends, if you're a Christian, for you Christians here in the room, when you pray for healing, when you pray for renewal for yourself, for Christians that you know around you, the question to be asking is not, will your prayers be answered? The question is just when. They will be answered. Christ has promised to come and to heal. He will restore all things as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. We can pray with great confidence that when we ask God to heal us, to restore us, that his answer will be yes. Man, we just trust him with the timeline. So I want to invite us to be a type of people who are courageous in our prayers, who are confident in our prayers, knowing that we have a God who loves us, who cares for us, and who said he will wipe away all tears. He will rid this world of sin, that he will heal all sickness and infirmity. The text tells us that if we repent and believe in Jesus, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. He's coming back. He's going to make all things new. So the question I want you to consider is, what are you not praying about? What are you not praying about? Hear me on this. If Christianity is merely a philosophy that lacks the person, the power, the presence of Jesus Christ, the works of his Spirit, if this is just a philosophy, we're just playing church. But since God is real and Christianity is more than a philosophy, man, we have the opportunity to be a part of something powerful and something beautiful. Since God is real, we can be a people who have experienced forgiveness and who are open to leading out of weakness. Since God is real, we can be a people marked by joyfulness and zeal and enthusiasm and a refreshed spirit. Since God is real, we can be a people marked with a prayerful confidence that God will heal, that he will restore, that he will redeem, that he will make all things right. And now it's only a matter of time. Our longing is that we would be that type of a church, right? A church that's honest, a church that's open to leading out of weakness, a church that's marked by joy and a refreshed spirit, and a church that's marked with a deep, confident prayerfulness. Let's just pause and just invite God and pray, ask him to make these things real about us. Would you just join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the third chapter of Acts. We thank you that you are powerful, that you are mighty, that you are strong, that you heal. We thank you that you have given us in Christ something more than just understanding. You've given us power, a power to be experienced, a power to trust in. God, we want to humbly just come before you and ask that you would, in light of the realities of what we're going to continue to experience in our study of Acts, that you would define us and mark us with a beauty and with a power that in some ways the rational mind can't understand? Would you make us into a people who are not afraid to lead out of weakness, shortcomings, fear, sin? Would you make forgiveness to be something that is real and something that is experienced so we can lead from a place of brokenness? Father, for those of us who are weary, who are tired, would you refresh us with your presence? Even as David is praying earlier today, even after a weekend like this, some of us are just fatigued and worn down. Your promise is that you would refresh us with your presence. Would you do that? Would you give us greater joy, greater zeal? And Father, would we be marked as a people who are prayerful, confidently prayerful, who trust that you can heal, that you can restore, that you can redeem, that you will do all those things. Allow us to trust you deeply in areas where we want to self-protect. So God, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We pray this all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.